Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter number 15, and I hope you've had a great week thus far and excited about being in church today. I think it's ironic, you know, Chance sang that song because that story that he sang about is what we're going to be talking about in Mark chapter 15 this morning. Have you ever experienced a season of darkness when it should be daylight? Maybe you're just like, man, everything in my life should be going right. All of the variables line up. Everything should be going right, and it's not. You maybe feel like you've just walked into a valley when it should be perfect. You know, no hiccups, no issues, no problems, and yet here you are in the middle of a valley. How about when Jesus is on the cross in the middle of the day, and it's dark outside? It is possible for us to feel like, man, everything in my life should be right, and yet it's all going wrong. You know, when Jesus was born 33 years prior to where we see here in Mark chapter number 15, there was singing, there was celebration, there was brightness, but not today. This was a time for mourning and darkness because the King of all kings was dying. How about the dark? How would the dark here in Mark chapter 15 become the dawn in Mark chapter 16? How is that possible? How can your situation and my situation look so bad right now? Have no hope, no peace, no good outcome, at least it seems in our mind, but how can it all turn out for good? Let's look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. Let's just read a couple of verses for context, and then we'll start answering some of these questions. Verse 33 says, "When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias," or Elijah. "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed," or a long stick, "and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias," Elijah, "will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." The King of all the earth is dead. This is supposed to be a good day. If you think about the song, you know, or the saying, what a difference a day makes. You know, just a day before, Jesus was with his followers. Everything's going well. They're having no issues. He's teaching them. He's ministering to other people. And then all of a sudden, one day later, Jesus is dead. How does it go from being good to bad? And then ultimately, how does it go from bad to good? Maybe that's your life today. And if that is, let's look and see in this passage of Scripture how it applies to us and how we can see darkness turn today. Can we pray together this morning before we dive in? Father, we thank you so much for your word and thank you for this passage of Scripture, how it speaks to us this morning. Lord, I ask that you please show us ourselves in this passage of Scripture. And Lord, please help us to see how we can draw close to you. And Lord, how we can see our darkness turn today. Lord, I ask that you please help us to grab hold on reality that, Lord, not every situation in our life is going to be good. But, Lord, you can take all of those components, all of those ingredients, and you can make them good. Lord, I ask that you please speak to our hearts this morning. Please speak to my heart. Cleanse me of any unconfessed sin in my heart and life that would hinder me from being used today as an effective mouthpiece for you. Lord, please bless our time together. Speak to us. Thank you for the great singing this morning. Lord, thank you for the reminders that, Lord, all we need is you. Lord, help us to decide to follow you. And Lord, help us to live out the Jesus way in our everyday lives. Please bless. And if there's one here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, please help today to be their day where they see their spiritual need and come to you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down three thoughts this morning. Number one, there's the reality of his death. The reality of his death. Surely God the Father wouldn't let Jesus, his son, suffer and die. Surely this isn't possible. How could this be? Wasn't there some other way that Jesus could avoid all of this suffering? Why did he have to endure it? John Stott, author and speaker, said, "Until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it is done for you." Until we see that the cross is done by us, we will never appreciate that it is done for us. We see in verse 33 that creation knew about the reality of his death. Look at verse 33. It says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours. In verse number 25, it says that he went on the cross in the third hour. A Jewish culture in this time period, they looked at their clock as starting at 6 a.m., much like we look at midnight as the start of a new day. They looked at 6 a.m. as the beginning of their day. So the third hour would have been 9 a.m., Now we're in the sixth hour, and there is darkness all over the world. Creation had no reason to be for allowing the sun to shine because the Creator was dying. But this also has a greater spiritual meaning. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus taught in John chapter 3 and verse 19, says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world." He's referring to himself. It says, "And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." See, Jesus came to be the light of the world, and darkness had done its best to extinguish the light. Right now, it looked like evil was winning. It looked like Satan was having a party and a celebration. All of the demons were celebrating the fact that Jesus was dying. And we might think that our world is coming to an end based on our circumstances, like everything is crashing down. But no matter how bad we might think it is, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how bad we may feel that it's going to turn out, but when we're in Christ, resurrection is coming. There is a resurrection day coming for all of us in Christ. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus said, "I am going to come back to life, because I am laying this down willingly, not because I have to, not because I'm required to, but because I'm choosing to lay down my life." Think about the fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. All of us have an appointment one day that we will meet and we will take because of the grave and because of our sin. Death is coming for all of us. The statistic still stands. One out of one people die. We're all going to die one day. It is a natural cause of our sin. That's what our sin does. There is a payment for our sin. The wages of sin is death. But because of that, and the fact that the wages of our sin is death, if you don't have sin, you don't have to die. And because Jesus was sinless, he didn't have to die. Jesus could have lived forever. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin, they could have lived forever, because there was no sin. Jesus said, "For me to die, I have to lay my life down." Jesus chose to die. Think about that. Let that sink in, that Jesus had the ability to choose for his life to end. So, man, I'd like to have that ability and point to some people, you know. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus not only had the ability to choose to lay down his life, he also had the ability to raise up his life. He had the ability to come back to life. It tells us in Exodus chapter 10, verse 22, "And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. When you think about what happened with the plagues and with the Egyptians and the Israelites in Egypt, it was a visual sign. Darkness was a visual sign for people to literally see and say, man, there is something going on. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the problem. And that's what Calvary represented. Calvary was no different. Calvary was a picture of what was taking place within our hearts. We needed redemption. We needed a payment for sin. And Jesus dying on the cross allowed that to take place. And it's no different in our lives today. The same Jesus, the same one that we're talking about this morning. Before Jesus came, we wandered in the wilderness of our sin. We wandered in darkness, not knowing where to turn next. But because of him, the only way we can be saved is to look to the man in the middle cross and to cry out for him. That's the only way salvation takes place. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not one of many, not one of a few. Jesus said, I am the way. And no man comes to the Father but by me. It's not a baptism pool. It's not church membership. It's not good works. It's not anything. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus chapter 3 tells us. It's all the work of the cross. And creation knew it. Creation knew that the Creator was dying. But not only did creation knew it, we see in verse 34 that Christ knew it. Jesus knew. It's now the ninth hour. Jesus is hung on the cross for 6 hours, laboring to breathe, struggling to sustain his physical life. And at this moment in time, the hardest part of the cross takes place, and Jesus leans in and shows us what is happening. Something happens that had never happened before in the history of eternity, past, present, or future. It's at this moment that God the Father, Jesus' Father, turns his back on his Son. He turned his back on his Son because of what Jesus became on the cross. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The fact that Jesus, perfect, sinless, became sin on the cross, and his Father, for the very first time ever, had to turn his back on his Son. Just a good reminder, that's never, ever, ever going to happen again. Never, ever. It only happened once, and it won't happen again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. God the Father is so holy, so righteous, so unblemished, so perfect, that he had to turn his back on his Son when he became sin for us. It didn't mean that God didn't love his Son. It just meant that he couldn't look on his Son. It was this moment in time where Jesus felt the full weight of sin on himself. He was truly alone on the cross. You ever felt that way? You ever felt alone? Like you have no one in your corner, no one with you? Imagine how Jesus felt on the cross as he bore not just your sin, not just my sin. He bore the sin of the entire world. We think about the guilt that we carry at times because of past decisions that we make. Multiply that by every person who has ever lived or ever will. And that's what Jesus felt on the cross that day. All by himself, feeling the agony of sin, feeling the pressure of everything that you and I could ever imagine to face. And he did it all for us. You think about Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I like what author John Wyndham said. At the heart of the story stands the cross of Christ, where evil did its worst and met its match. That's what took place at the cross. Jesus is the only person to ever go to the cross and die and live to tell about it. He is the answer, but because he died, you and I can now live. Because of what he did on the cross, without his death, there would be no resurrection. Without his suffering, there would be no healing. It all comes back to Jesus. He is the focal point in the history of mankind. Everything comes back to what happened at Golgotha that day as Jesus died on the cross. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. See, there's a reality of the cross. See, there is a reality for every single one of us. All of us one day will die. But see, Jesus lives today. And because he lives, we also can have life after death. We can have spiritual life. And we don't have to wait until heaven to have spiritual life. We can have spiritual life right now today because of Christ. There's a reality. Number two, there's a response to his death. Verse 35, we see that now that Jesus had experienced the wrath of God for our sin, we see the calling in verse number 35. It says, and some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls Elias or Elijah. Jesus cries out that he was thirsty. In John chapter 19, verse 28 tells us that he's thirsty. He said, I thirst. Someone goes and gets a sponge and dips it in vinegar. Can you imagine being thirsty and coming in thinking you're getting this big old glass of ice water and just taking a big old gulp and it being vinegar? That sounds so appetizing, so refreshing. But this is another way that they were tormenting those that were on the cross. But even in the moment of agony, people were there to call out what they saw, not what was really happening. It says, verse number 36, one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed, gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias or Elijah will come to take him down. In this moment of need, all they saw was what they thought was real. They thought this was simply reality. I think we have music playing somewhere in the room. And I hear music playing in the background. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's heavenly angels singing this morning. But think about this. All they saw, they thought that it was reality, what they saw. They didn't see the spiritual battle that was taking place. They didn't see what was going on around. They just saw what was in front of them. They didn't see what was going on behind the scenes. If you've ever been to a production of any kind, maybe a theater or Broadway show or musical, something like that, there are two different experiences going on at the same time simultaneously. There is a front stage experience that you see when you're sitting in the crowd. But there's also a backstage experience. Maybe you've ever had a backstage pass and you've been able to go behind the scenes and see kind of how the crew works and operates. It is not the same experience. When you're watching that show, you're watching that production, what you see is the performance, but what you see behind the scenes is not the same. But what takes place behind the scenes greatly affects what you see on stage. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. It is so easy for us to get caught up in what we see and think, man, God is so busy that all he's doing is what I see right now. That he's so busy helping other people that must be the only thing that he's up to, just what I can see. But there is a backstage experience that is going on behind the scenes that you and I will not ever be able to comprehend this side of heaven. And we don't know what God is doing. We don't see where he's working. We don't see how it's all going to play out, but God is working behind the scenes whether or not you see it in this life or not. There is always something going on behind the scenes. That's why he told Isaiah in Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If he has thoughts that we can't have and ways that we cannot understand, then he can work in ways that we cannot see. He works behind the scenes. They told him they would believe. If you'll come down from the cross, we'll believe you. If you'll just do something miraculous, we'll believe. Think about all the miracles that Jesus had done in his ministry up to that point, and yet they're saying, just one more. Show us something else. Dazzle us, Jesus. Show us something that we haven't seen before. What a weak form of Christianity that produces. When we have to be bedazzled to believe. If we have to see everything for us to believe and follow him, where's our faith? Where is our faith? We'll never get into the deep water of our faith where we can swim if we constantly have to be able to see and sign off on it. Imagine if I told you that I was a really, really good swimmer. And I told you, man, I am the best swimmer in this church. I am so good at swimming. Man, I have run laps around people. And this even has some water in it. Praise the Lord. So much to say, and I won't. But imagine if my swimming experience, if I told you, I was such a good swimmer, and I said, man, I swim laps all the time. I'm doing so right now. I'm swimming laps, all right? All around in this little kiddie pool, I'm swimming laps. If you said, well, what's your best time? Well, you time me right now. All right, I'll show you. Here's my best time. And I can get even faster. You know, I can pick up the pace. And this I am a great swimmer. At some point, you're going to want to see me in a big pool, right? See, I can brag all I want and say I'm a great swimmer. I can boast and say, man, I can swim laps and I can run laps around people in the pool. And as long as I'm in this kiddie pool, I'm a great swimmer. But that means nothing in the regular size pool. See, if I told you that I was a great swimmer based on a kiddie pool, there is no reason that you would expect me to survive in a regular swimming pool. Why? Because I have no experience. Because all of my swimming experience comes back to this little kiddie pool. That's the best swimmer that I am. But here's the reality of it. So many of us take our advice from people who have no deep faith. They have no Christian life experience. They've never got out of the kiddie pool. And yet we think that these are great Christians. Do you realize that God never designed you to swim in a kiddie pool? He designed you to get out in the deep water. He designed your faith and my faith not to be justified or validated by the kiddie pool. There are a lot of kiddie pool Christians in our world today. Their faith is only as deep as this kiddie pool will provide water. You know what you can't learn how to do in a kiddie pool? Swim. Swim. You ever had one of those sink or swim moments? You know where we learn how to survive swimming? Not in this pool. We learn how to survive in the deep water. You know what the deep water brings with it? Pressure. Fear. I'm drowning, help me! The unknown. Anxiety. That's what the deep water produces. Hey, church, let me help all of us this morning. The deep water is where we're supposed to be all the time. We're supposed to live in the deep water. But how often do we get out of the deep water and say, you know, I just want the comfort and stability of the kiddie pool. I just want to sit right here and tell everybody I'm swimming. Hey, I'm good. I'm safe. The Christian life, you search the Bible. There is no such thing as a safe Christian life. You won't find it. The Christian life is all about risk. Or we'll use the Bible term, faith. Faith. Hey, you're not convincing anybody. So consequently, when somebody tells you, oh man, I have deep faith, but they've never been out of the kiddie pool, they don't know what they're talking about. You have to get out into the deep water. Remember, Jesus told Peter that day when he threw down his net, he said, launch out into the what? Kiddie pool? Hey, launch out into the fish tank, Peter. No, he said, launch out into the deep. The deep. Hey, Christian, are you in the shallow water today? Are you in the deep water today? We look at our life, Proverbs 24, verse 10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. We see that there's calling, but we see, number two, there's the church. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. While Jesus bows his head and dies, there's a commotion going on at the temple. This huge veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the high priest was only allowed to go one time a year. At the moment that Jesus dies on the cross, that giant veil was ripped, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. It was as if God himself took holy hands and grabbed onto that veil and tore it open and said, come on in. I want you to be in my presence. I want you to be around me. I want you to be able to approach me. I want you to have access to me. That had never happened before. Remember, they could not get near God, much less come into his presence. And that is what happened. It signified the end of Judaism and ushered in Christianity. No longer would people have to rely on the priest to be able to offer sacrifice on their behalf. No longer would they have to go and take their sacrifices and do it with a priest or another representative. They could come directly to God themselves. The priests were all out of a job after this. This is it. We have nothing else to do. No more sacrifices that we have to apply, because the ultimate sacrifice had been paid. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. See, there's a calling. There's the church that's involved. And then thirdly, there's the centurion. Verse 39. This man, it's easy for us to think that everyone at the cross that day was mocking, everyone at the cross that day was criticizing, but it tells us in verse 39 that's not the case. It says in verse 39, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This centurion, this Roman soldier, had been watching all the events taking place. He saw everything. He heard everything. He saw the darkness take place. He saw the earthquake and felt that. He heard the comments from Jesus, and he saw something different. Many people, when they were dying on the cross, would throw out accusations at people in the crowd, would criticize those, but Jesus prayed for them. Jesus wasn't like everyone else. The cross produced hours of torment, which could lead to days of agony, people clinging to life. But Jesus died in a matter of hours, and this man suffered like all the rest, but he responded like no one else. He was different, and it was the response to suffering that made this man say, that's got to be the Son of God. You know, how do you and I respond when we suffer? How do people respond when they watch us suffer? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See, God allows suffering in our lives so that we can help someone else in their suffering. God allows us to suffer so that we, in turn, can help someone else. How else will they know the goodness of God if we don't sing it in tragedy? If we don't share it in hopelessness? And we don't sing about it in the dark times? How else will the world know that our faith has any depth beyond the kiddie pool if we don't talk about it when we hurt, when we face the unknown? It has to be real to us for us to be able to share it with others. There's a reality of the death. There's a response to his death. But then lastly this morning, we see the regard for his death. The rest of the chapter talks about a couple of his followers who make big leaps during this time. Just a day or two earlier, Jesus was teaching in the temple, spending time with his followers, and now he is dead. What would they do next? How would they respond? We see the followers that are mentioned in verse 40 and 41. It says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So much of Christianity we owe to godly women. Women who made great strides. The men were the one who said, we'll never deny you. And at the cross that day, we only see one mentioned. Only one. We see a whole lot of women following, but only one. And think about the one that was at the cross that day, that man who was there, John the Beloved. He went home with a special prize. Think about John chapter 19, verse 27. Jesus looks down from the cross, sees John. And John never even, if you read the book of John never names himself. He's referred to as the disciple who Jesus loved. How'd you like that title attached to your name? The disciple that Jesus loved. And Jesus looked down from the cross in John chapter 19, verse 27. And he said to that disciple, behold thy mother. John the Beloved got to go home that day with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He got to take her as his own mother. Said, I'll take care of you the rest of my life. I'll take care of you the rest of your life. As a one final act of love for my Savior. Hey, when we follow Jesus, even in the hard and scary times, there are special blessings that come along with that. Special blessings that we may not anticipate. But because of us following Him in hardship, in difficulty, their special blessing. Hey, Mary Magdalene, one of these women who was at the cross that day, she was the first to see him after he rose. There are special blessings for those who follow Jesus. That might not always hit our bank account, by the way. I think sometimes we expect God to just load up the dump truck and pour out, you know, Uncle Scrooge's investments on our bank account. Hey, there's something to be said about peace in our heart that passes all understanding. You can't put a price tag on that. The fact that he gives those things. These three ladies, Mary Magdalene, the woman who Jesus cast out the seven evil spirits, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Salome's the mother of James and John, the disciples. Other women there. And it's a sad state of affairs that there are so many women that show their devotion and the men are nowhere to be found. You know, sadly, that's a good picture of the church today. There are women who love Jesus and are wholly devoted, and the men are scarce. It's sad. Patrick Morley said it like this: there is a God we want, and there is a God who is, and they are not the same God. The turning point of our lives as men is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. There are followers, but then lastly this morning we see the focus. These last few verses from verse 42 to 47 talk about a man named Joseph. This is not the earthly father of Jesus. This is a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a very popular, influential, very wealthy religious leader in the temple. Sometimes money and influence produces boldness. And in these verses, Joseph approaches Pilate himself, and the Bible tells us he begs the body of Jesus. He asks, begs, let me bury him. Nobody else wants him. Nobody else wants him, but I'll bury him. Nobody else wanted him in this life. Nobody at the cross wanted him. Everyone criticized him, but I'll bury him. In one final act against the Jews, Pilate says, man, all that pressure they put on me to crucify him when I didn't want to, I'll just hand him right back to the religious leaders and say, you do what you want to with him. I'm not even going to offer him a proper burial. And yet this Jewish man, Joseph, a secret follower of Jesus, provided everything he needed, from his tomb to the spices to the burial clothes, everything to honor the life of a man who impacted them so much. And the focus lies on the fact that even though they were hurting, they still honored Jesus. You might be hurting here today. You might be going through a hardship today. But you and I can still honor the Lord even when we hurt, even when we suffer. In our moments of pain and trouble, we still have the capacity to help other people. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, still in the book. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know, you think about when you make a cake at your house, there are certain elements. This particular recipe on the back of this cake calls for 1 1/4 cup of water, 1/2 cup vegetable oil, 5 egg whites. That's an expensive cake. Sure, you think about olive oil. You know, I don't know many people who, unless you go to Starbucks and you drink one of those nasty drinks with olive oil in it. You're welcome. I don't know many people who just say, all right, bottoms up. No. Now, I'm not going to drink olive oil, even in my coffee, if Starbucks says so. But I don't know many people who would take a cake mix and they would open it up and, you know, hey, I'm really hungry. It's been a whole 4 hours since I had breakfast. Man, I'm going to just, you know, if y'all just don't mind for just a second, I'll just get a little bit of this. It actually tastes good. That is surprisingly good. But I don't know many people who just walk around with a bag full of cake mix. Maybe they will after today. We started a new thing. But I don't know many people who would walk around with olive oil or egg whites and just chug it, unless you're Rocky or something. I don't see him in the room. But we won't take those individual elements, but we'll mix all of them together and we'll make a cake and we'll eat that cake. See, there are ingredients of our lives that we don't enjoy. But when they all are mixed and worked together, they produce something good. And no matter what you go through, how can you and I enjoy all things? We're not supposed to enjoy all things. We weren't designed to. We were designed to enjoy the final product of what he is doing when all of those things, those individual ingredients, are worked together. But here's the question, and then we're going to close. Isaiah, you can go ahead and come on up and get ready to play. Here's my question for all of us. Are we more focused on the individual ingredients of our lives, in the hardship and the pain and the suffering? Or are we focused on the end result, the final product? We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Hey, if we focus on the individual ingredients, we're going to live a miserable life. But when I step back and I say, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know based on your word that you're going to work it out for good. You're going to work all these things together for good. I might not see it yet, but I know because you told me in your word that you're going to work it together for good. Hey, can we look beyond the moment of hurt and the moment of suffering and the moment of pain, the moment of the unknown, and focus on what could be the end result? Let's pray together this morning. Isaiah is already playing, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I hope that's your prayer this morning. You know, we have another service after this, and we have folks who are going to take their next step, and folks getting baptized at the end of this service, and folks are getting baptized at the end of the next service. But right now, before we proceed and we close this service and we dismiss, go to groups and go home, let me just ask you two questions. Number one, has there been a moment in your life where you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? No doubt in a room this size, and you came to church this morning. Most likely, most people in this room, they have that moment where they've made that decision. They've decided to follow Jesus. But maybe you're here this morning and you haven't made that decision. There's never been a moment that you could look back and say, that's the moment where I met Jesus. That's the moment when I called out to him and asked him to help me, asked him to save me, asked him to come into my life and change me. Hey, can I pray for you this morning? If you don't have that moment in your life that you can look back to, it's not your baptism. It's not your church membership. It's not a list of good things that you've done. It's when you met Jesus. That's the moment. For me, it was when I was 17 years old as a lost, wandering preacher's kid and had no direction in my life. Sure, I grew up in church and did all the right things, but I didn't have Jesus. And that is what makes the difference today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're lost according to God's word. So this morning, could I pray for you, be your friend? I'm not going to embarrass you. That's why we ask folks not to look around, bow their heads, close their eyes. But I would like to pray for you today and be your friend. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You don't know what that means. You're not 100% for sure that if you died, you'd be on your way to heaven. I'd like to pray for you today. With no one looking around, would you simply slip up your hand so I know who to pray for? I promise I'm going to pray for you. Not going to embarrass you, come talk to you, call you out, anything like that. I wouldn't do that, but I would like to pray for you. Would you slip up your hand right now while no one's looking? Pastor, pray for me. That's me you're talking about. Pray for me. I don't know. Thank you for your honesty. You can put your hand down. Somebody else say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. I'm not convinced. I don't have that settled in my heart, but I'm at least concerned enough about it to ask you to pray for me. Is that you? Is that you today? Pastor, pray for me. Please pray for me. The Bible talks about salvation and says it's recognizing that you're a sinner. It's believing that Jesus died. When he died for our sin on our behalf. He was buried and rose again. It's believing that. And then it's asking him to save us. Simply that. It's not any more than that, not any less. It's believing in our heart that we're a sinner, believing that he died for us. And that if I ask him, he will forgive me. Hey, when you do it and you ask him to save you, he saves you. But it's not a magic prayer. It's not the words that you say. It's the faith in your heart. So stop thinking, man, I've just got to say the right words. I've got to do it the right way. If you want Jesus to save you and you ask him to do it, he will do it. But it requires you to take that step of faith. So this morning, right in your seat. We have personal workers standing in the back that would love to pray with you. But if you just need to pray right there in your seat, do it. And ask him to save you. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with something, you have a burden or something that you're going through, hey, Jesus is the answer. Would you give it back over to him and ask him to help you? Surrender that over to him and ask him to take it. Say, oh, I've done that before. Do it again. I'll bet, but Pastor, you don't understand. I don't have to. He does. He knows. Would you talk to him about it? Ask him this morning to help you. While Isaiah's playing, we're not going to sing. Isaiah's going to play for just a moment. And while he does, would you talk to the Lord about whatever he's talked to you about? We'll wait just a moment, and then we'll pray to dismiss together in just a moment.